On page 13, Genesis 12, says this. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the many things, Lord, that we can give you praise for. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are the author of all good things. Lord, you're the God who is faithful to his promises. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes afresh to see you, to see what an amazing, wonderful God that you are. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I expect all of you had something that you could say thank you to God for. If you were to go into Brighton, though, this morning and ask a different question, I expect you'd also get an answer. The question I was thinking about this morning was this: what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? What can you give thanks for? What is wrong with the world? If you were going to Brighton this morning and ask that question, one thing is guaranteed. You will get an answer. You will get an answer. And I just did a bit of experimenting on this just to make sure I wasn't just making this up. I got Laura, my wife, who works at Sussex University, to ask in her office, you know, that question to all her work colleagues: what's wrong with the world? They had some very interesting conversations. Lots of different things were coming up. But everyone said there's basically something wrong. I was chatting with one of my friends who I do some windsurfing with earlier this week. And again, I asked him a question: what's wrong with the world? He said injustice. Injustice. Very quickly had an answer. You know, the answers will vary from person to person. You might get some point to something very immediate, like the sort of economic crisis, or politicians, or bankers. Others might point to longer term things like natural disasters, disease, AIDS, cancer, global warming. You may have people pointing to other things, basically problems with bad people. People doing horrible things to other people, genocide, war. But basically, everyone has a sense that something's wrong with the world. And I think this is fascinating. I think this is very, very interesting, because why do we have this sense? If this world is just kind of the result of kind of natural blind forces, if this is just kind of as it is, what it's meant to be, why does everyone have this sense that it's not quite right? It is all we've ever known, isn't it? We've only ever known this world, and yet every one of us thinks there's something wrong with it. Isn't that interesting? Every one of us thinks and longs for something better. Hopes for something more. Why is that? Maybe this morning you're very aware that this world is not as it should be. Maybe this morning you're aware that your life is not as you hoped it would be. Maybe all is not well and you're asking why. Why and what can be done? You know, today is our world gift day. It's a day when we're reminded that something is wrong with the world. And we ask God, what is our part in this world that you've made? What's our part in helping this world? It's not a question just for today, of course. One possible title for this talk is there hope for the world? Is there hope for the world? People are asking this in places like Greece. People are asking that question, aren't they, in Greece at the moment? People are asking this in the Horn of Africa. Is there hope for this world? You know, people are asking this question in India amongst the Dalit people. Remember 5 years ago when we first really heard about the Dalit people for us as a church, this caste of people who are the lowest of the low, discriminated against. And they're asking the question, is there hope? People are asking this question in Brighton and Hove. Perhaps you're asking this question personally, is there hope for me? It's not a new question. It's ancient. Thousands of years old, this question. And it's again a very interesting thing. Despite all our kind of advance, we still seem to have these same fundamental problems. You know, about 100 years ago, there was a wave of great optimism that with technological advance, we would finally solve some of these world problems. And yet, though our capacity to do good has increased hugely, it seems that twinned with that has been our capacity to do evil. What is wrong with the world, and is there any hope? Today, we begin a new series on the life of Abraham, a man who lived around 2000 BC. And what we're going to see in this series is this was a man who knew what it was to think and know something of there being wrong with the world. He was a man who knew personal pain. He had a wife who was barren, who couldn't have children. If you just look in chapter 11, verse 30, it says this, "Now Sarai," that's Abraham's wife, "was barren. She had no children." He was a man who knew personal pain. He knew pain and conflict in his family, chapter 13. He knows the reality of war amongst the nation, chapter 14. He knows what it is to mess up big time, chapter 16. He knows what it is to get caught in webs of lies and deceit, chapter 20. And he knows what it is to feel old and like he's failed and like he's missed his chance. And yet something happens to Abraham in the midst of all of this pain and failure. Something else begins to emerge. A new reality starts to break out. The hope of something better. I wanted you to hope for something better. Well, things begin to change. Abraham hoped for something better. Not only that, but he discovered how that new reality is possible. He discovers that right at the heart of that new reality is something called faith. Something called faith. And what's what we're going to be exploring over these coming weeks. And Abraham doesn't get it all at once. He doesn't understand it all. And this is really important to get. He doesn't sort of make a decision at one point in his life and then everything else is sorted. Now, this series is called Steps of Faith. Abraham has to make lots of steps of faith in his life. And, you know, the journey of faith is about making steps of faith. It's not about just making one decision at one point in your life. There's steps of faith that he has to take. This story doesn't end at verse 5. They arrive there. It's extraordinary, isn't it, really? They're in the land of Cana. And if you know the whole history, well, what comes next? They're there. But the story doesn't end here because he has much to learn. God has many things he wants to do. And so throughout this series, we're going to be asking the question, what is the step of faith that God is asking for us? We're going to keep asking that question. What is, you know, the Bible says, doesn't it? Without faith, it's hard to please God. Doesn't say that, does it? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we're going to keep asking that question. We're going to ask it individually. What is that step of faith that God is calling me to ask, you to take? What is he asking for us as communities? What step of faith are we being called to at the moment? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. What we see with Abraham, though there are many steps, though, is that there is a first step. And we're going to just focus in on that first step that Abraham took. Something momentous is taking place in Genesis 12. I wonder if you were to divide the Bible into two books. I wonder where you would divide it. If you were to say, this half of the book is basically about this theme, and this second part of the book is about this theme, where would you divide it? You might guess by my question that I'm suggesting it may not be Old and New Testament. Do you know, many people say this is where they would divide the Bible. John Stott says this, I think we've got it on the screen. It may be truly said without exaggeration that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of the promises to Abraham. So let's have a look at this promise. Look with me, verse 1. What happens? The Lord had said to Abraham. What happens is God speaks. Like all history, this new history begins with a word spoken from God. First of all, the Lord had said. You know, when God says something, that's when our ears need to sort of pick up, doesn't it? What is God saying? Well, he says, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land. He tells Abraham to leave something and to go somewhere. Something is being left and something new is beginning. And this is the dividing point of two histories. I just want us to take a big picture here. It's two histories that are concerned with the land. I wondered if you noticed that. Go to the land, I will show you. The big picture here is Genesis 1 to 11 is basically about a people who were in a land, in a garden, in perfect relationship with God, who rebel against God. And Genesis 1 to 11 is about the loss of the land. It's about rejection. It's about judgment. But in Genesis 12, something changes. History changes. You now have a people without a land, without a place of belonging, moving towards a promised land. There is hope emerges. A return is promised. I wonder if you've noticed how we long for a place of our own, don't we? We long for a home. Even as people get older, one of their big concerns is not losing their home. It's interesting again, isn't it? That we have this longing for a place. And that longing finds its root back in Genesis. You see, we were made to belong. Not just to a place, but we were made for a relationship, belonging with God. And that longing for home finds its roots here. Genesis 12 is about the journey home. Genesis 12 is about making all things new when all things had become weary and hopeless. Abraham is invited onto a journey, but it's not just to him. Look, verse 2. God promises something better to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Who's this promise for? Well, it's for Abraham, isn't it? It says the Lord said to Abraham, but it's bigger than that, isn't it? I will make you what? Into what? A nation. This is far bigger than Abraham. This is about a nation. But it's bigger than that, isn't it? Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The extraordinary word here is all. All people will be blessed through this one man. Isn't that extraordinary? God's heart is for the nations. God says all people will be blessed. The primary motive behind the calling of Abraham is to bring blessing rather than cursing upon the nations. You know, God is for the nations, for everyone. You know, some people have this view of God as if God is sort of indifferent to the suffering of the world. Or we just have some special ones that he's interested in. And that is not the case. Genesis 12 declares that God is for all people. He's for this world. His blessing to Abraham is so that others too might be reached. You know, this is so important to remember. The people of Israel forgot God's intention. They forgot that God's intention was to bless the nations. They were called, isn't it? The scripture says, to be a light to the Gentiles. But they forgot their purpose and they became inward looking. And this is always a danger. It's even a tendency for God's people. That we become just focused on ourselves, just focused on our relationship with God, and neglect the many people who are yet to hear about the good news of God. That's what happened with Israel. God's people and God's promise doesn't come just for the benefit of the individual. It comes for the blessing of the nations. That's why we have a world focus as a church, isn't it? That's why, praise God, we have so many different nationalities in this church. A wonderful church, isn't it? Wonderful diversity. This is God working out his promise to the nations. Abraham's faith wasn't just for him. He was to become a father, not just of one, but of many. I wonder if you notice this series is called Abraham. And yet here, you might have noticed that his name is Abram. You think, well, that's strange. Why is it called Abram here? Well, God actually changes Abram's name, which means father, to Abraham, which means father of many, so that he would realize that this promise isn't just for him, but is for others. He changes his name to do that, to remind him. God's purposes are bigger. That's what we remember on gift day. We've been blessed. Why have we been blessed? To be a blessing to others. Why does Abraham get blessed? To be a blessing to others. It's about the reaching of the nations, reaching people like Mangla and Govind. Mangla and Govind, you probably don't know their names. Let me just read a little bit about them. They live in the Pipe Village near Hyderabad in India. They come from the neighboring state of Maharashtra. Mangla was given in marriage to Govind without being told that he was mentally handicapped. It soon became apparent to her how handicapped he was. Govind was not capable of working and so could not meet the couple's basic needs. Mangla felt betrayed by her family and extremely hurt. She came to the project that was taking place at the Pipe Village. There, for the first time, she learned about the living God and was deeply touched. She started to attend regularly, and Pastor B and the church elders prayed for her and her family. Miraculously, Govind experienced healing and was able to start work at the pipe factory. The couple were also blessed with a baby daughter, who was dedicated at the Pipe Village. Mangla is currently attending classes at the tailoring center and hopes to be able to supplement the family's income after she completes her training. The family is convinced that Jesus has transformed their lives. Amen. Amen. Do you know that's one of the things our giving enables? Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. You see, God blesses people that they might be a blessing to others. One of Abraham's big questions, though, is this. How on earth is God going to fulfill this promise? It is not an improbable promise. It's impossible, isn't it? How is he going to do it? Well, what he had to learn, and he takes a while to learn it, is this. Only God can fulfill his promises. Look with me at this promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Do you notice anything significant? Do you notice any repetition there? Who's doing the work? Who's going to do it? I will, says God. Who's the active party? God is. It would be easy to assume that verse 4, where it says, so Abraham left, and then he arrives, verse 5, that he understood this, but Abraham doesn't understand this at first. In fact, he makes some serious errors with big consequences because he doesn't understand that only God can fulfill his promises. You see, God's promise to Abraham is not just improbable. It is impossible, humanly speaking. How can one man with no children and a barren wife become not just a father, but a father of a nation, and not just a nation, but a nation that's going to reach all peoples on earth? It's not credible, is it? It's not possible. You know, maybe as you think about Gift Day today, you think along similar lines. You think, what can £43,000 do? Or what can my part in that gift do? In a world where countries' debts amount to billions, even trillions. You know, our national debt passed $1 trillion this year. How does £43,000, what does that do? How can that make any difference? Well, here's the amazing thing with Abraham. When God gets involved with small, insignificant things and people, extraordinary things happen. The effect of those people and those things suddenly becomes global and eternal in their impact. Why? Because it's God who fulfills his promise, not his people. So that 43,000, as it's given to God, in the hands of God of creation, is more than anything else in the hands of anyone else. Isn't it? It's extraordinary because God is extraordinary. Think about how God does this. God gets Moses to use a stick to part the Red Sea. God gets David to use a few stones to slay the giant Goliath. God loves doing this, doesn't he? God gets Gideon to reduce his army to win the battle. Jesus uses a few loaves and fish to feed 5,000. You see, in the hands of God, small, insignificant things become extraordinary. With God, the ordinary is changed. Do you know, Phil Leach was sharing on Wednesday night. Phil just thrilled me to hear about how one of his students that he was meeting in India earlier this year, that he had trained in training others, had recently, in the past 5 years or so, was that? Had trained 2,000 pastors in India. 2,000. Why? Because with God, an ordinary small thing can become extraordinary. Why? Because look, it's the Lord who's speaking, verse 1. The Lord, the God of creation who is working. Like Abraham, though, we often don't realize it. Like Abraham, we damage ourselves and others when we try to fulfill the promise of God on our own terms and in our own strength. But we love to try, don't we? We love to try. Well, God, I know you say this, but I'm just going to try. And so David's been quoting from this book quite a few times, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's a great book. And in this book, basically, the author describes just how we kind of try to fulfill the promises of God on our own. And he identifies two things, rebellion and religion. Rebellion and religion. Basically, rebellion is doing sinful stuff to try and get the happiness that only God can bring. So Abraham and Hagar is a great example of this, which we'll look at in a few weeks. You know, no child has been born. Not only has God brought his promise, nothing's happened. Nothing's happened. So Abraham thinks, well, God, I know you've promised this, but it doesn't look like it's happening. I know. I've got an idea, God. I'm going to try something my way. And he has a child with another woman. And the results are disastrous, with huge pain. That's rebellion. Or religion, legalism. Basically making up rules that aren't in the Bible that we then try to fulfill. You know, a system like, well, God, if I do this, you do this. And, well, if I don't do this, then you won't do this. And then when we sort of succeed at those rules, we have great pride that sort of comes up. I'm doing really well. And I'm managing to do my prayer and my Bible. I'm doing all of those things, those rules I've set myself. And then when we fail, oh, the guilt. Because we've failed. And because who's the focus? We are. We're the focus. And I just wanted to read something on this that I found really helpful. Our legalism, says this, leads to pride when we succeed and to despair when we fail. It's typically displayed in someone who's trying to keep his or her preferred list of religious rules. At root, what this person tries to accomplish is really no different from what the secular person attempts by deliberately breaking those same rules. Both see what they do as the means to obtain what they're so desperately hungering for deep within. You see, the self becomes focus in both those cases. Both look to self to satisfy what only God can satisfy. For both, it all depends on them, not on Christ. As A.W. Pink once wrote, the great mistake made by people is hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone. Both are running away from Jesus, not towards him. Both are ignoring Jesus, not submitting to him. Both are self-rescue projects. Both are endeavoring to save, sanctify, satisfy themselves on their own terms and by their own power. Accepting the reality of this basic tendency in us all can be very difficult, especially for those of us who've been in church a long time. We know it's wrong to worship immorality, like everybody out in the world seems to be doing. We find it harder to see that it's just as wrong to worship morality like everybody in the church seems to be doing. It's quite provocative, isn't it? It's so helpful, though, to remind us that it's not about us, but it's about God. You know, we so often try to fulfill God's promises ourselves. Maybe we don't articulate it that way. But our lives betray us, and perhaps our lack of prayer betrays us most and shows how we rely on ourselves instead of God. And so in order that Abraham might realize this truth, God places Abraham in impossible situation after impossible situation that he might realize that what he needs and what the world needs is a God-sized answer to the problem. You know, what we need for this world is a God-sized answer, isn't it? We need God to work. How does this promise to Abraham get fulfilled? Well, salvation comes basically in two ways. This promise comes, and it comes in the same two ways throughout Scripture. It comes by one, by substitution, two, by conquest and sort of rescue. And we're just going to look at conquest and rescue first. So you see it in Genesis 14 with Abraham's rescue of Lot. You see it in the Israelites at the Red Sea. Basically, God's people need to get rescued. They need to be taken out of slavery. They need someone to help them. And God does that. But those rescues point to an ultimate rescue that will come. There's something wrong with the world, yeah? There's evil in the world. And Colossians 2:15 says this about what happened with evil. Have we got Colossians 2? And having disarmed, I think I've got it in my notes. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So at the cross, Jesus triumphs over evil. It's amazing. You see, only God can fulfill his promises, but at the cross he does. Yeah? He triumphs over evil. But one of the problems with evil, the reason it's not just a matter of God winning a victory kind of over there, somewhere else on behalf of other people, is that evil isn't just around us. You can't just gather all the evil people in the world and put them in a corner. Yeah? The problem with evil is it runs, as one theologian says, it runs down the heart of every human being. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. And that is why we don't just need rescue, we need substitution. Abraham faces this reality, and we'll come to this later on in this series. He faces this reality of a need for sacrifice for his own sin. He faces the reality that he himself is not perfect, but he needs a savior, and that a sacrifice is required for his sin. And he faces that reality in Genesis 22, a very painful episode where he comes with his son Isaac up the mountain, Mount Moriah. I wonder if anyone can remember what happens. He comes, doesn't he? He brings his son, yeah? And he's about to slay his son, and God says, no. I'm going to provide a sacrifice for you and your son, yeah? On your behalf, a substitute, yeah? And he provides a ram. And what does Abraham call the mountain? Anyone remember? There's the place. What does he place? Anyone remember? He calls it, and you can just look it up in Genesis 22. He calls it, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. He calls it future tense. Future tense. The Lord will provide. It's interesting. I wonder if anyone knows where this place was. We've got a picture here. Hopefully. Okay, yeah, that's the right picture, yeah. Anyone recognize that? Jerusalem, yeah. Right in the middle, where's that? The dome. It's the Dome of the Rock, yeah. That is the place where Abraham's sacrifice was provided, where he went with Isaac, okay? This is the place, the same place, where the Jerusalem temple was built, yeah? Where what happened in the Jerusalem temple? Sacrifices were made, yeah? This is the place where Jesus, when he died, what happens when Jesus dies? The curtain of where? The temple is torn in two. You see, Abraham, it's amazing words Jesus says about Abraham. In John 8, says, 56. John 8:56 says this. Have we got those words? I think we might do. Jesus said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham, he looks forward with in shadows and sees that God will provide a sacrifice. Will deal with the problem that's not just out there, the conquest that needs to happen, but the problem that's in here. The problem of our sinful hearts that need forgiveness, that need a substitute, the problem that each one of us faces. And so he names this place, it will be provided, and in that place, it was provided. A sacrifice was made on our behalf. You see, God offers his blessing by the death of another and by the conquest over evil. That is why Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's done it. He's done it. This is how he fulfills his promise. Do you know, today there are over 1 billion Christians. Do you know God is fulfilling his promise? Amen. He is doing it. It is extraordinary, some of the stories. You know, in India, they're talking about how they just can't raise up pastors fast enough to deal with all the people who are coming to know Christ. Why? Because God is fulfilling his promise. In Sri Lanka, despite persecution and opposition, we see stories and hear stories of people being baptized, coming to faith as God fulfills his promise. Do you know, in Brighton and Hove, people are coming to know Jesus. Amen? Amen. It's wonderful just to see as well some of our brothers and sisters from Iran here. Why? Because God is faithful to his promise that all peoples will be blessed. How's it going to happen? Well, God does it. And so as we look at this series in Abraham, we'll be looking very much at Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise. This one who declared, "It is done, it is finished." But just as we end, and we're going to take up our offering to this amazing work. It's just so exciting that God takes what we give and uses it exponentially. I'm excited about giving soon as the children come back in. But As we end, if the story of Abraham is really actually all about God and what he does, why does Abraham feature so heavily in scripture? Why is he such a hero of the faith? What's he commended for? Well, God's promise is guaranteed. It's all of grace. It's all about what he does, not what we do. But people can personally miss it. People can miss it. Hebrews 4, verse 2, speaks about God's people this way. "For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them." Why? Why was it of no value? Because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Or as another translation puts it, they did not combine it with faith. Abraham needed to combine the promise, this amazing promise that it's all about what God does, with faith. He had to, verse 4, leave. He had to step forward to experience the promise. Faith is putting our trust in a person. That's what faith is. You know, John Bailey described it this week like this. Faith is a bit like a zebra crossing. Do you know what you have to do to make a zebra crossing work? That's a brilliant illustration, John. What do you have to do? Stand on it. Yeah? You have to stand on it. And that's the thing with the promises of God. You have to stand on them to make them work. That is what faith is. So they're not just external and true in that way. You need to appropriate them. You have to stand on them. Are you standing on them? Are you using them? Because when you stand, when you take that step of faith, as Abraham did, he found time and time again, "Oh God, yes, you were right." Oh God, yes, what you say is true. Do you know, Gift day is an opportunity to stand on the promises of God. It's an opportunity to take our eyes off ourselves and say, oh yeah, God, you said you would provide, Jehovah Jireh. Oh God, yeah, you said, as we sow generously, we'll reap generously. Oh God, yeah, that's a promise. And how do you experience that promise? You step onto it. Yeah? You step onto it. Are you stepping out onto the promises of God? As we give, let's give in faith, trusting that God will take what we give and multiply it, knowing that it's actually just all about Him, knowing that only He can fulfill His promises, and He is doing that. Let's be part of it. Let's pray together.